Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 37, verses 2 through 36. We're beginning a new series that it's going to take us through up until Easter on the life of Joseph. So these chapters of Genesis 37 through 50, you can find that on page 10 of your bulletin. It's going to be projected behind me. You can also find it on page 31 of that Pew Bible. And I'll just mention now, too, I would encourage you to, over the coming weeks, to actually bring a copy of of your own Bible to church with you. Part of the reason for that is we're going to be looking at some longer chunks of Scripture over these weeks, and it'll be really helpful to have your own Bible in front of you for that. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that one of those pew Bibles. We'd love for you to have that. So Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." His brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, there's a place on your Trinity Kids bulletin where you can write down these three things that I'm going to mention. I want you to listen specifically for them. One, I want you to count the number of times I use the word dream, which is going to be a lot. I want you also to listen for an illustration about how you talk to your older brothers. And then finally, I want you to draw a picture of Joseph's robe. That's why I said you need those crayons to do that. So count the number of times I say the word dream, and then think about how you talk to your older brothers, and then drawing a picture of Joseph's robe. So with that, let me pray for us as we look at this great passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the great gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. We thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us because you love us. We thank you for the way in which you will accomplish your purposes in our hearts and in our body when your word is proclaimed among your people. That is your promise to us. And so, Father, we pray that your spirit would be at work now and that ultimately we would see Jesus and we would trust him. We pray this all in his name. Amen. Jeanette came across this tweet. It was actually just last week. It said this: "You know you're getting older when the first question you ask your spouse in the morning is, how'd you sleep?" And so we are very much squarely in that category at this point. And most of the time the answer is like, okay. Sometimes it's like, not great. It's like, what else is new? Every once in a while, though, I'll ask Jeanette that question, and she'll say, "Fine, but you were really mean to me in my dream." And the tough thing about that is that then I'm put in a spot where I kind of have to live in this place of being like somehow responsible for what I said and did in her dream. And that's a tricky place to be, you know? And you probably know the feeling of having such a vivid dream that you wake up that morning and maybe somebody was in that dream, and then you interact with that person during the day and you have to consciously remind yourself that was just a dream. Like, that did not actually happen. Like, this is real, what's happening right here, because it can feel so real, and it takes a while for things to feel normal. And so you can imagine also how awkward it would be if you had a dream and you came to a big group of people and you started saying things like, "Man, this is the craziest thing, but all of y'all were in this dream that I had, and you were surrounding me, and in the middle of it, over and over again, I was the king, and you were bowing down to me. Isn't that wild?" And you can imagine how uncomfortable that might be. And now, kids, if you think about that, what if you went to your older siblings and told them that? And then went to your parents and said that same thing? That would be pretty awkward to do. And it would actually be even more awkward when you're living in a world where everybody is confident that those specific dreams are actually from the Lord. That they are actually in some ways prophetic and are saying something about what is going to happen at some point. And they're in this passage given to somebody whom we'll find out later on is one who has this particular gift from the Lord to be able to interpret dreams. Dreams are really important for him. And so that's actually what we get in this first chapter of the account of Joseph's life. And I mentioned dreams are very important in this entire narrative. And what's really interesting is that double dreams in particular are really important. Two dreams in Genesis 37. Joseph in chapter 40 is going to interpret the dreams of the cupbearer and the chief baker. Later on in chapter 41, he's going to interpret two dreams of Pharaoh. So they're coming in pairs. And so in all of this, these dreams are going to be really important. And part of why they're so important is that they are one of the primary ways that we're going to see God being at work in Joseph's life. And the reason that is so significant is that a lot of Joseph's life was unbelievably difficult. And there were all kinds of times where it really did seem like God was nowhere to be found, like he was absent. And if you notice in the chapter 37 that I just read, God isn't mentioned by name at all. And yet, this is wild, that the bigger theme, though, of chapters 37 through 50, this account of Joseph's life, is actually God's providence. What does that mean? What does that word providence mean? Basically, it's a word to describe the way that God is at work through everything that is happening in the world, from the biggest, largest things all the way down to the smallest details of your life. He is in control of every bit of it. And so here's how the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts this. This is part of our doctrinal standards as a church. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And what is one of the most powerful and really most beautiful statements in the Bible of God's presence, of God's providence, comes from Joseph at the end of his life in Genesis chapter 50. He says this to his brothers. As for you, speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And so what's so remarkable about the life of Joseph is that the picture you get is of a man who experienced unthinkable suffering, unthinkable sorrow and betrayal and pain over and over again. And at the same time, he is this one who, by God's grace, is actually, in a way that might seem like just out of reach from us, he has this ability to trust God when he has no idea how or when God's going to show up. And of course, there are some things about Joseph's life that are extreme. I mean, extreme instances of suffering, of unjust suffering. So we can't fully identify with that. Here's what you can identify with, though. You do know that feeling of what it is to wrestle with this question. How can I trust God in the midst of my suffering? Like, what am I supposed to do when things are terrible and it really feels like God is nowhere to be found? That is the question that we're going to wrestle with as we look at Joseph's life over the course of these Sundays in Lent. And so as we make our way through each passage, we're going to ask and answer this question. How can I trust God in my suffering? How can I trust God in my suffering? Here's what we'll see this week. You can trust God in your suffering because he's at work even when you can't see it. Because he's at work even when you can't see it. 3 points. The first is the promise to the dreamer. Secondly, the jealousy towards the dreamer. And then finally, God's providence in the life of the dreamer. So the promise to the dreamer, jealousy towards the dreamer, and providence in the life of the dreamer. So first, the promise to the Redeemer. And so right from the start, as Joseph's being introduced here, you find out he's pretty unique in some important ways. He says he's the father of Jacob's old age. He's one of the two sons born to Rachel. It was him and Benjamin. Benjamin's actually the youngest. We'll hear more about him later on. He's one of two sons to Rachel, and Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife, which is a complicated statement in and of itself. The point is, though, he absolutely loved Rachel. Rachel was so dear to him, and so the children that Rachel bore to him are those that he has this special love and affection for. And so again, Benjamin is one of those two brothers as well. We'll hear more about him. But he also had a lot of older brothers, these 10 older brothers. And he and his brothers are all shepherds, and so the story picks up where they are out in the field pasturing the flock with his brothers. A couple things happen at this point. One, verse 2, he brings this bad report back to his father about some stuff that his brothers were doing. We don't know specifically what it was, but it was something significant enough where Joseph felt like, I got to leave here, and my father needs to know about this. That's one thing that happens. The other really important thing to know about Joseph is that what we find out is that he was his father's favorite. Again, parents are not supposed to have a favorite child. Jacob had a favorite child, though. And verse 3 says that he loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, and the tangible way that this was put on display in such a way that it would just be this ongoing reminder to his brothers is that his father gave him this royal robe, this robe of many colors that's described as this long robe. And kids, that might be what you think of when you hear Joseph from the Old Testament. You think, oh yeah, he was the one who had that really beautiful, colorful robe, and that's right. And it's the kind of robe that there was a royal robe that would be something that a king or a ruler would wear. And so you can see that this is not what we would describe as a healthy family system, right? There are a lot of layers to what's going on in this family. And it gets even more complicated when Joseph has these two dreams. And I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but generally, dreams in the ancient world, and this is especially true in the book of Genesis, were understood to be ways that God would reveal himself to people, ways that he would reveal particular things to them. They were prophetic in a sense, and that is exactly what's happening here. So here's the first of the two dreams, verse 7. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. And that word for bow down is this word that is specifically used to describe a bowing down to somebody who is in authority. And that is 100% how Joseph's brothers interpreted it. And so they say, are you going to rule over us? You're going to reign over us? You, the younger, over we who are older? That's the first dream. Here's the second. It says essentially the same thing. Verse 9, behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And in this case, there's some direct correspondence here. The sun is his father. Moon would have been his mother. In this case, stepmother, Leah. Rachel had already died. And then the 11 stars are these 11 other brothers. And oftentimes in the Bible, stars are symbolic of rulers. So in all of these ways, the point is that God is making this promise to Joseph that he is going to one day be this kind of ruler and king. And that is exactly what happens. His brothers literally, at a point in chapter 42, bow down to him later. The text says that specifically. He does end up ruling over his entire family, and they come to him in desperate need of him. Here's the thing about that, though. We know that's what's coming, but in a lot of ways, this would have been completely unexpected. Why do I say that? Well, for one, Joseph is not the oldest son. Reuben was the oldest son. The youngest was Benjamin, but the point is, like, this is not how things worked. A robe or a position of one who would grow into being the ruler over the family would have been privileges for the firstborn of the family, not for one of these younger sons. But even there, you get this really important snapshot of something that is really true of the God of the Bible throughout, and it's this. This is how God loves to do things. He loves to choose the younger in a way that you wouldn't expect, in a counterintuitive way, like he chose Jacob, for example, instead of Esau to be his chosen son. It's the way in which he loves to do work in totally unlikely circumstances. And that is all over the Bible. You think of one example of Gideon, where what the Lord does is strip down his army that was like somewhere around 32,000 people. They're about to fight the Midianites. He strips them down to 300. You see that in the life of David, who is this small shepherd boy who goes out to fight big bad Goliath, and he wins. And it's ultimately put on display in the clearest way, in the fact that the way in which God's son would come into the world would be that he was going to be born to this teenage, this unwed teenage virgin in a no-name town in a place where nobody would see. And the reason that this is so significant is that God loves to work in circumstances that are going to show that he is the one who is doing it. That he's the one who's making this happen. That's part of what you get here. And the thing about this is that we know that because we have the whole Bible. And Joseph has some of these promises that he would have no doubt heard from Jacob, his father. But right now, he really just has these dreams. These dreams in which God has made this promise to him. And so I want to press pause here because I think there is a temptation to read this story, hear what Joseph does, what he does out in the field, and the way he talks about these dreams, and to sort of throw him under the bus for how he responds to some of this. So you'll read some people who will talk about, like, Joseph. I don't know about Jason. What do you think? They'll say, like, man, Joseph's a tattletale, you know? Like, he's leaving all his brothers, he's going and telling on him. Or you know, like, can you believe how arrogant and how boastful he is in the way that he tells his brothers and his family about these dreams? Here's the thing about that. I actually don't think that's totally fair. In the first case, he's doing the right thing. We could even say he's doing the righteous thing. He needed to give this report to his father about what was going on that his brothers were doing. And we find out that they're very capable of doing very bad things, right? And again, while he might have lacked a little bit of tact and maybe not fully appreciated how the description of his dreams was going to land with his brothers, those are actually things that God was going to bring about. These are dreams that God is giving to him that are, in some sense, promises to him. And so I think part of the reason it's important to see that Joseph isn't the bad guy here, is that he's doing the right thing. And this is certainly the pattern of his life from here on. And he is getting pummeled for it. He's doing the righteous thing, the faithful thing, trying to be faithful to the Lord in this. And he suffers big time for it. And part of why I think that's really important to highlight is that there's this temptation that I think probably would not be spoken by us, but that is at work somewhere in our hearts, to think something like, you know, like, I think that if I pretty much do the right thing, if I'm faithful to the Lord and obey in these particular ways, then things are probably going to be good, and things won't be bad for me. I won't suffer for that. And the reality is, that's not true. That's not what happened to Jesus in the most vivid example, and it's not what he says we should expect as those who follow him. It's not what Paul says. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so here's just one way to apply this. It means that if this is true, that doing the right thing and being faithful is not always going to result in things going well for you, it also means that you can't look at the hard things in your life, the suffering that you're enduring, and saying, this is because of something I've done. It must be a consequence of my own sin. It's my fault. It's possible that is the case, but that cannot be the full explanation of it. There's a category of suffering that is not due to something that you've done wrong. In fact, it can arise when you are being completely faithful in all the ways you're able to. That's what's happening to Joseph. He's being faithful, and yet he suffered. And the way that shows up is in how the brothers respond. So secondly, the jealousy they have toward the Redeemer. And so his brothers are not naive. Like, they see this happening in a very visible way, that their father loves Joseph more. He favors him in all these ways, and so they see that. And it says in verse 4, they hated him for it. Then they hear his dreams, and then it says twice, verses 5 and 8, they hated him even more. Why? Well, I mean, it's obvious, but it says specifically that they are consumed with jealousy, such that they cannot stand him. They can't speak peacefully to him. They're angry about all this because of the way that he's being shown this favoritism. And so they come up with this plan. Jacob sends Joseph out to check on his brothers again. They're out in the field, pasturing the flock. And through the help of this, it seems like a random interaction. It's just this unnamed man who's out in the fields, who happened to have overheard where the brothers were going to go. Joseph seemingly randomly runs into him and finds out that his brothers are down in Dothan. And so that's where they go. And then verse 18 says that his brothers see him from far away. And that's 100% because of this colorful robe that he's wearing. And they say this in verse 19. Here comes this dreamer. And they're livid. They're angry. You can feel the anger in what they say. And so the plan that they come up with is to kill him. They're going to throw him in this pit. And then they're going to go tell their father, a fierce animal got him. A fierce animal got Joseph. Reuben has this sort of conflicting feeling within his conscience. Something arises as the oldest brother, the one who would have been responsible for everyone out there. And he thinks, we can't do this. He steps in and he stops him and says, we shouldn't kill him. Here's what we can do instead. So they end up throwing him in a pit and waiting. And then while he's gone, Judah comes up with this other plan. And so what they do is they're sitting down to eat, and they see this caravan of Ishmaelites coming, and they think, okay, hold on a second. We've got a better idea. We can sell him into slavery. We're going to make some money, and we don't have to do this thing we recognize would be really bad, which is to kill him. And so that's what they do. They sell him into slavery. Reuben comes back, and Joseph is not in the pit, and he is undone. And he tears his clothes, it says. And then it's like the reality hits home with all of them, and they go, we got to figure out what we're going to say to our father. And so they come up with this plan to cover their tracks by slaughtering a goat. They take this robe that they still have of his that they stripped from him earlier. They dip the blood in it. They take it to their father. And that's pretty much where this chapter ends. In this really bleak place with this father who is absolutely undone. And in his hands, holding this robe of this son that was his favorite, that he loved more than any other, that he thought was soaked with the very blood of that son. And he refuses to be comforted. Meanwhile, it says, verse 36, the Midianites had sold him, speaking of Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. That's where it ends. One of the interesting things about this is that Joseph had been very talkative early on. He had a lot to say about his dreams in the first part of the passage. He didn't say anything the end. There's nothing spoken by him. And if you try and put yourself in his shoes here, you could think like he was just betrayed by his own brothers. And we've got to be careful in doing that, just because there's not anything specifically said in the text about what he was thinking or feeling. But here's what we do need to appreciate. This actually happened. There really was a 17-year-old boy named Joseph who really was betrayed in this unthinkable way by his brothers, who was then sold into slavery and is now in this place far from his home with no hope, realistically, of ever seeing his family again. And if you try and put yourself in that spot for a moment, like it's not hard to begin to imagine how unbelievably devastating that would feel. That's where he is. And I mentioned earlier that if Joseph is this example of what it means to trust God when he had no idea in any real specific way of how, certainly not when, God was going to show up, if he's that example, then we want to ask, like, how is he able to do that? And obviously the reason we need to ask that question is because that is our question. That's the question we need to be able to answer, to have some semblance of an answer to, in the midst of the pain and the betrayal and suffering that we're dealing with. And I think he does so basically, most fundamentally, by trusting in, thirdly, the providence of God. By trusting in the providence of God, as the third point, in the life of the Redeemer. And one of the questions, the huge questions that we should be asking throughout this passage is, where in the world is God? He's not mentioned by name at all in this passage. And part of the answer to that question has got to be that, well, yeah, he's not named, but he's actually there the entire time. He's there in the dreams given to Joseph. He's there in this seemingly random interaction with this unnamed man in verses 15 through 17 out in this field that will direct Joseph to his brothers. He's there in the evil and the betrayal of his brothers. He is there in that. He's there as Joseph sits in this prison, locked up in Egypt, in Potiphar's house, having no idea what's actually coming next for him. But here's the hard thing about that is that none of that is easy to see. None of that it's not easy to see God's providence. In fact, you might almost say it can almost feel impossible to see his hand of providence at work, especially when you are the one who's sitting in prison and you are in the middle of this story. We might be able to look back with some hindsight and see what God is doing here. Joseph doesn't have that gift of hindsight yet at this point. And so I'm going to close by trying to answer this question. How can you trust God's hand of providence even when you can't see it? How can you trust God's hand of providence when you can't see it? That's really the question. So let me suggest a couple of ways. Here's the first. It's first by remembering the bigger story. By remembering the bigger story. And so for Joseph, this is just the beginning of his story, of his life in this account. But it's the beginning of the way that God, by his grace, is actually going to eventually raise Joseph up to become the ruler in Egypt who is second only to Pharaoh, second in command to this superpower in the middle of the world here. And the amazing thing about this is that that is actually going to be the way that Israel, God's people, will survive. It's the way that God's people are going to be preserved in Egypt during this famine that's going to take place for 7 full years. And it's the way that God is going to keep his promise that he made to Abram all the way back in Genesis 12. That he was going to be a blessing to him, that he was going to give him this land, that he was going to make a great name for him, and that it would be through his descendants that his salvation, his redemption, was going to go to the ends of the earth. And it's actually in preserving this family that God would ultimately fulfill his promise in the coming of Jesus himself, all through Joseph having being raised up to this place. Now, we can see that because we have this, right? Joseph does not have that full picture yet. But the significant thing about this is that we do. We do, right now, have and know the end of this story, the ultimate end of this story. And the end of that story is such that if you are one who has put your faith in Jesus, it ends with you being fully and finally delivered. It's a story that ends in you living with Jesus in a resurrected body, in a world that is finally free of sin and sorrow and suffering and evil and death. And so this is a part of the implication of that, though, and this is what makes it hard and where we need to grab onto the story, is that you can't see everything that God is doing right now. And we know that to be true, like on an intellectual level. Nobody's going to say, yeah, I see it all happening. But it is in the midst of suffering and sorrow when we really need to be reminded of that you cannot see all that God is doing in this world right now. But what you can see is a God who will always keep his promises. What you can see is a God who raised his son from the dead and therefore guarantees that the end of the story is not this empty hope that you're just really wishing is going to come to pass. What you can see is a God who raised his son from the dead such that as certain as that is in history, so is certain his return and making all things new. You've got to pan out and we've got to see this bigger story that's happening, even if it doesn't feel like it is. That's the first thing we've got to remember. Second thing we've got to remember is that God is never actually absent. And that becomes really clear in Genesis 39. Keith is going to preach this passage next week. But that passage says over and over again, and the Lord was with Joseph. And as much as God seemed absent, he was not. And as much as God might seem absent to you, the reality is that he is not. How can you be sure that's true when the lived reality and experience of that seems to point to his absence? You can be sure of that because there would come a time where Jesus himself would suffer in a righteous way for things that he did not do. And he would hang on this cross and experience what was the greatest instance of God's absence that anybody has ever had to endure. Such that he would take on his lips the words of Psalm 22 and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the thing that was unique about Jesus' experience of God's absence in that moment is that God really did forsake him at that moment. It was not just a felt sense of God's abandonment. It really was abandonment. So that we sing in that hymn, the Father turns his face away. Why? Because it was in that moment that Jesus was bearing the judgment and the curse and the wrath due for the sins of his people. Here's what that means now. If you're one who's put your faith in Jesus, that means that Jesus' cries of anguish, because Jesus' cries of anguish on the cross went unanswered, your cries of anguish, you're crying out to God, where are you? Why does it feel like you are so far from me? How long? Those cries are never going to be unanswered. Because Jesus was actually abandoned on the cross, what that means is that God will never, ever abandon you. And that is ultimately why you can trust God to be really present and at work, even when it doesn't feel like he is. And you're not just telling yourself that. He actually is with you, even when you can't sense that he is there. You can cry out to him knowing that he is going to do something about it. And the reason you can be confident of that is because he already has done something about it. He's given his son for you. And one day that son is going to return and make all things new. And that is as certain as his historic death on the cross and his historic happening in history, resurrection, 3 days later. And so Charles Spurgeon says this: when you cannot trace God's hand, you can trust God's heart. That is the God who offers himself to you. Will you receive him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, we thank you that you are a God who sees and knows intimately and personally the suffering and sorrow and pain of living in this broken and fallen world. these things, Lord, that are a consequence sometimes in a direct way of our own sin and of our own actions, and other times are the result of unjust suffering of living in a fallen world. And you know every bit of all of that. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Son. You've sent him such that he is one who has been raised from the dead and will one day fully and finally wash this world clean of that. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to not kid ourselves in the moment that our suffering is not that bad or that this really isn't that big of a deal. But we would look with honesty at the pain that we really do feel and know in that same moment that we can trust you in that place because you're a God who's given your Son for us. And so, Father, do that in us. We can't do that ourselves. We need your Spirit. And so we pray that you would, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.